Let's pray. Oh God, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and I pray that you would help us to come to you with empty hands, to surrender all, and to hold nothing back, to live the fully sanctified life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, I was racking my brain last night. What point can illustrate this or get to the heart? This is central to the faith, central to the covenant. And the best I could come up with was marriage. And I remember back in seminary, there was a man that I knew, and we would run every morning, and he would come pick me up about 5:30 a.m. He would run half a mile on his way to front door of our dormitory, and I'd pick up with him there. And as we would take off running, I remember we were just chatting one morning, and he made this comment about, "Yeah, I got out of the house without too much from the old ball and chain." And I remember thinking at the time, this is a man who is in love. Now, on the other hand, I just enjoy marriage. Yes, it has its challenges, of course, but I still remember the wedding day. And husbands, wives, think back to the wedding day. And think, now there is a commitment we're making here. And there is joy. I remember for years, all I was looking forward to, I would just pray for, God, who's the one? Who is she? Am I going to meet her today? And praying whoever she was, wherever she was, that God would bless her. And there was the commitment, I'm going to forsake all others just for her. Single-hearted devotion. She's the one. And I remember the joy that came with that on the other end. I mean, yes, there's commitment. And there's joy alongside. That is what we're looking at this morning. Marriage to God. And the only human thing that even remotely approaches this is marriage. We forsake all others. And that's what we're looking at today. Forsaking all other gods in order to look at the one love. Our one love, the Lord God in heaven. So let's open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, to this point in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 11 is all preparatory. This is Moses preaching, who is God, who are we, how are we supposed to approach God? And in the middle of that, right in the center of Deuteronomy 1 through 11 are the Ten Commandments. And on the this is coming on the heel of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26 are expanding on that. What do the Ten Commandments mean? And in particular, Deuteronomy 12 that we'll look at today is an expansion of the first two commandments. It's the memory verses in the bulletin today from Deuteronomy 5. You shall love the Lord your God. Or, excuse me, I'm going back to Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall have no other gods before you, and you shall make no images. The first two commandments. This is an expansion of that. And we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. This one verse introduces the entire section of chapters 12 to 26. All of these are the laws that Israel was to keep in the land to which they were going. And remember, and we're interpreting this in Christ. This is the old covenant foreshadowing the covenant in Christ to come. So this is foreshadowing how we are to live, the general principles. And this is to be observed all the days you live on the earth. Then we see in verse 2, what are we commanded? You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Now this was destruction. Israel was going into Canaan. The Canaanites had offended God by their practices. These were fertility practices. These shrines were the places where the fertility practices occurred. And so Israel was to totally transform the land. It was to become holy. It was to be sanctified. It was to be set apart for him. The basic foundation of the covenant is the purification of the land, for God. Land is important under the old covenant. But looking toward Christ, looking toward the new covenant, we likewise are to be purified. We're to be sanctified. God desires to transform us. God doesn't just want the land. He wants us sanctified. We are the land. We are God's dwelling place. We are the temple where God dwells. Now, His Holy Spirit rests on us. So here's the first application question for the day. Are we destroying the Asherim in our heart? Are we destroying the pillars? Are we destroying the high places, the altars on every high hill? Are they being torn down? The practices of the Canaanites where we've come to dwell? Now, we notice in verse 4, God draws the paradox, or God draws the contrast here. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. This is about worship. This is about how we approach God. We cannot come to God as a Canaanite. God commands, He has revealed how we are to approach Him. As we come to Him today, and this is going to the heart of the chapter, I want to ask, are we approaching God the way we think we can, with me, the captain of my soul, determining how I want to worship, what I want to do? I am in charge of my life. Or are we in full surrender coming to God on His terms as He has revealed Himself to us? Verse 5, but, here's the contrast again, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. They had high places everywhere, every mountain. I know as we've traveled throughout Asia, you climb to any mountain, you go on a good hike. There is a shrine. There is a place where you can make votive offerings on every high place everywhere. Same in the ancient Near East. Every mountain, every hill had its high place, a place where worship could occur. That's not how God wanted them to approach Him. God was going to pick one place. And this is the central theme of the book of Deuteronomy. There is one name, the Lord God, revealed in Exodus 3, I am. There is one name, there is one God, and this one God has determined there is one place and one way He is to be worshipped. This is the central theme of this book. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Now here's a key point coming up in verse 7 that I want us to file back, I want us to keep in mind before I flesh out a little bit what we've just read. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Now, this occurs at least three times in this chapter. You shall rejoice. You and your households in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, let's let that reverberate in our soul as we move on to one subpoint here. You shall rejoice. Now, going back to the idea of one God, one belief, one place to worship Him, one way that He has revealed to us which we're to approach Him. Now, this runs cross-grain. Remember, this is assumed in the new covenant. The covenant with Jesus Christ takes up the Mosaic covenant, and it heightens it. It doesn't nullify it. It heightens it after Pentecost. Because now we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey God, to change our heart attitudes, our beliefs. One God, one name, one place revealed by Him. This runs cross-grain to the whole notion of pluralism in our day and our age. Now, for a while, what is the spirit of the age? Now, it's the central affirmation of religious pluralism that all religions and their witnesses are relative, and divine reality is not identical to any of their conceptualizations. In other words, there is no one, according to religious pluralism, there is no one true faith that grasps all of who God really is. All names and faces of deity and religious traditions throughout the world can be valid and salvific. Salvation is to be found in all religions. This is not what I believe. I'm just trying to describe the spirit of our age here. The revelation of one true God, known by one name and revealed through one people, is ruled out de facto from step one. That is anathema. That is offensive in our age. Pluralists maintain that exclusivist views, I mean, there is one way to be saved. There is one God who has revealed himself in one way. This view is chauvinistic, it's imperialistic, and it's incompatible with the views of historical relativism. Truth cannot be known entirely in one tradition or culture since it's relative and partial to each. Now, we leave to the side the fact that this in itself is an absolutist claim and the whole epistemological issue of how do you know that? You can't. But according to religious pluralism, all divine names are partly true and none reveal their complete truth. In other words, I can go to Buddhism and I can find partial truth. I can go to Christianity and I can find partial truth. I can go to Star Wars Spiritism and find partial truth. It's to be found all across the globe. I can approach God any way according to religious pluralism. I can choose how I want to approach God. They all go to the top of the mountain, all the paths. That idea is absolutely foreign to the book of Deuteronomy. It's cross-grained to the message of Deuteronomy as God reveals himself in this book. And this is absolutely foreign and cross-grained to the chapter we're looking at in chapter 12. The whole message of Deuteronomy 12, foundational to the covenant. And let's remember chapters 12 through 26. This is the very first point God is making in the revelation of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. There is one God, there is one name, and there is one place he is to be worshipped. All other gods and names are not true, and they cannot coexist happily, augmenting one another. Now, at the same time, this is what I was hinting at in the whole notion or the metaphor of marriage as it points toward God, as God has written it into creation. I forsake all other women and put all of my love on Sarah alone. I focus in, I love her and no one else. That is what this chapter is about. We're turning from all other belief systems, all other gods. We're forsaking everything else, everything that divides our loyalty, and we're looking to God and God alone. This is not a ball and chain experience. Notice how directly on the heels to the call of exclusivistic, focused, central, single covenant faithfulness to the one true God as he reveals himself is verse 7. You shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. I gave up all else, and I have a reason for rejoicing. I didn't hear any amens on that. This is definitely a semi-Norwegian congregation. I gave up all other loyalties, and I now have a reason to rejoice. This is exactly the heart of the covenant leading into Christ, the New Testament. We give up all other loyalties, all other gods, all images, all devotions, all challenges to single-hearted devotion to God and God alone. Why? God is clearing the way so that we can experience Him, His presence. Why did God choose one place in Israel? Because that's where God's presence was going to dwell. God's glory was going to fall in the tabernacle. God's glory was going to come there. Israel at any moment could bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle and hear a word from God. Israel at any moment could bring their sacrifice and have a meal in the presence of God. This is the entire point of the Christian covenant. Through Christ's sacrifice, we can forsake all other allegiances, all other gods. We have allegiance to one God only. We worship Him as He has revealed Himself. And at any moment, we can enter into God's presence in His place. We can hear a word from God. We can see the glory of God as it's descended on earth in obedience to Him. But not only that, it's not that me, myself, I alone in my American Western individualism can approach God. Notice what the rejoicing is about here. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. It's not just you alone. You and your households in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. God wants our families to come before Him, enter into His presence, and to know His joy. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the dead, cold, legalistic religion that so often inhabits fully biblical Christian churches. It's my aim to be as biblical as possible. But the more biblical we become, the more we should enter into God's presence. The more biblical we become, the more rejoicing we should experience. And not only this, these should not be lists of rules which our children are supposed to keep. You do this, you don't do that. Oh, we don't go there. No, we want to know God. We've memorized His Word. His Word says, God Himself, the voice of God says, we don't go there, we don't do that. Why? Because He's got something good for us. It's called a relationship with Him. It's not a no, it's not a list of rules just to steal and kill the joy of life. It's so we can know Him in fullness. No command ever came from God, but that He desired to give it with a desire to bless. Let's move on. There's more to the chapter. Let's look at the next paragraph, verses 8 through 14. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. This is the crisis of this generation. In my willful, stubborn determination, know better than anybody else around me. This is why we do not listen to tradition, because I can see what the truth is. This is why I don't need to listen to elders, because I know what is best. This is why I don't need God, because I know what makes me feel good. Are we hearing the trend here? Me. Anytime I have depended on myself alone and not listened to the voices around me of reason, not listened to God's word, it has ended in total isolation, a lack of joy, and absolute guilt because I know I've disobeyed Him. This is the crisis of this age in verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. It's the crisis of our age, just like it was in ancient Israel. They were doing what they wanted to do. Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, this refrain is heard in the book of Judges. We have the book of Deuteronomy, and then written from this perspective, looking back to the law and its authority, are Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all following in its wake. And it repeats this phrase in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25 at the very end. Now remember, in the book of Judges, there's the cycle. Israel is following the Lord, and then they forget the Lord, and so they begin doing what's right in their own eyes, and we hear this phrase repeated. But each man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. They did not recognize the sovereignty of the Lord God. The call of the covenant from Moses through Jesus Christ today is that we stop doing what is right in my eyes and we surrender to the truth and the authority of His Word, how He's revealed Himself on His terms in His covenant. This is the second application question I want to ask today. Am I doing what is right in my eyes, or have I written God a blank check? God, whatever you want to tell me, whatever you want for my life, I totally relinquish it to you. My life is yours. You tell me what to do and I will do it. Everything I have, everything I own, all my dreams, all my purposes, what I think, the very framework of my thoughts, Lord Jesus, are yours. Are you living the life of full surrender to Him? Verse 9. For you have not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies. Notice, once again, this is God's blessing. God is going to give Israel rest from the enemies around so that you live in safety. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there. His name, His presence. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And then I run across this phrase again that's problematic for the dead religion we so like to cling to. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levites that are within your towns, since He has no portion or inheritance with you. Question number 3. Is my biblical religion and biblical faith, is my life of surrender, my life of obedience, my life of Bible, listening to God's voice, has it led to joy in His presence? Has it led to my family's joy in His presence? And this, I'll have sub-point B under this application question. As parents, are we instilling a faith of joy in our children, or are our children growing up to be bitter and resentful because of a legalistic, heavy-handed form of Christian religion? God's calling us to a joyful experience of Him. Yes, we're to obey Bible. But are we doing it in a way that keeps central the joy to be found in God and the joy in obedience? I love my wife and I love my wife alone, and joy follows from that. When we have single-hearted devotion to God, the joy should follow. Verse 13, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Are we dispensing with the inconvenient portions of Scripture? The ones that challenge us, the ones that don't resonate with the spirit of our age? Are we just dropping them by the wayside because that's kind of embarrassing? There's nothing to be embarrassed about God and His presence, especially when the trumpet sounds on that great day. When the trumpet sounds, all embarrassment will flee. Then obedience to Him will shine like the morning light. Verses 15 through 19, next paragraph. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God in that He has given you. In other words, in the middle of obedience, God is making a way for them to have what they need. They're supposed to eat. God's not here to say, oh, you can only sacrifice in my presence. You have to do it this way, this way, this way, this way. No, I know you need to eat. I'm going to take care of you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it as of the gazelle and as of the deer. When you're out hunting, just like you would eat them, that's how you eat in your villages locally. Verse 16. Only you shall not eat the blood, and you shall pour it out on the earth like water. Now remember, why is it important in the Old Testament not to eat blood? And as we're going to get to, as we're going to trace this theme through Scripture, We as believers are, as Christians, are not to eat the blood either. This is something we've kind of, as we leave the details of Scripture behind in this age, we've left this behind as well. Genesis 9:4, after the flood, Noah offered the sacrifice, and then there's the short speech about the blood, about the life and the blood, murder, etc. And he did not eat or drink the blood because the life is in the blood. Then Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Let's look at that quickly. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. This is important foundation going into the New Testament to understand in Acts 15 why we as believers don't eat the blood either. If anyone of the house of Israel, Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For, this is because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Whenever we see the blood, it reminds us this is for atonement. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Now, under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic legislation, the Israelites could not eat the blood because that was used on the altar to make atonement for sin. As we turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 20 and 29, this is something that was not given up in the New Covenant. Acts 15. Verse 20. I'll pick up in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then verse 29, this is repeated in the letter to the Gentiles, to the churches. So that's why we as Christians, New Testament, under Christ, don't eat the blood. It's a reminder of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You may not eat, going back to Deuteronomy 12, verse 17, you may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or any of your vow offerings, that your vow or freewill offerings or the contribution that you present. But, verse 18, you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. Once again, the one place, as he reveals it, there is one way, one place, one revealed approach to God's presence. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice. Oh, I'm hearing that word again. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Is anybody, I'm a little slow. It takes repetition for me to get the idea. Worshiping the one true God, obeying him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, should lead to joy. It should lead to rejoicing. The joy for which my heart longs is to be found in obedience and in God's presence. And then we reach verse 19. Moses tags this phrase on. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. The Levites, they were the ministers in the tabernacle. The Levites, they were there serving the priests. They were not to be neglected. They were to receive. They had no inheritance in Israel. It was to be given to them. So this leads to application question number 4, I think, if I'm keeping it in mind. Are we taking care of our church missionaries? The church is where you belong. Are you, if you're visiting with us today, are pastors being taken care of? This is the command based on Mosaic legislation going into the new. We're to take care of those who serve the Lord. And then we move in the last major paragraph is verses 20 to 28. All this is a repetition, which leads me to ask the question, why is he repeating everything almost word for word in a new, longer paragraph? This should draw our attention to it. This is an exclamation point in the way the text is put together. Pay attention. Something is important here. And just to give you a clue how I read this as I'm approaching it, I'm looking at what has been repeated. And anything that looks different is probably being highlighted, and it's really important. One, what's being repeated is important, but what's different is being added to it as new information. So I want us to read through this together, and I want you to help me find what's new in verses 20 to 28 that has not been said before in verses 15 to 19. Let's pick up in verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. He's already said that. That's old information. Verse 21. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. He just said that. That's a repeat. Verse 22, just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. He just said that. Verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is in the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Repetition. Verse 24, you shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. He just said that. Verse 25, you shall not eat it with that all may go well with you and with your children after you. Pause for dramatic effect. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. He's repeating this because we're to obey. And we're getting to the key point, of the focal point of this entire paragraph. When you do what is right, how, what, where, when, how, what approach? In the sight of the Lord. It's not what is right in my eyes. This is about totally divesting myself of my own authority, divesting, surrendering everything, all of who I am, to God. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Let's see, there are a few more verses here. What else is here? Verse 26, but the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose. He's already said that. Repetition. And offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. This has already been said. Verse 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. This key phrase is repeated twice in this paragraph. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Okay, if we're keeping track, application question number 5 here. Have I surrendered all of my thoughts, all of my preconceptions, all of my assumptions about what Christianity should be that have been formed, shaped, pressure formed by the culture around me? Have I allowed that to be surrendered fully to God? Have I actively come before God and prayed, God, take my life, take who I am, take my thoughts, take my assumptions, take my opinions? I surrender them to you. They're yours. Transform them. Transform me. Whatever your word says, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would change my thoughts, change my practices. And Lord, I intend right now, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. Then the final paragraph, verses 29 to 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, take care that you be not ensnared. This is a key word. This whole chapter has been building toward this. We're to put away the practices of the nations. We're to come before God with rejoicing. And this is all the context so that we are not ensnared to follow them. After they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? This is the trouble with the spirit of this age. It's so easy to be ensnared by the world around us because it's all we hear. We're enculturated this way. Our friends, coworkers, everyone around us is saying the same thing. The media is washing our brains with these thought patterns. We have to be careful not to be ensnared, allowing God's word to transform, to purify us. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. And here's a shocking point of the chapter. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. This is the danger of the deception. Israel could be set apart from God's good law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant with Moses, and be ensnared, be tricked, brought to the point where they would be offering their children as sacrifices to the gods of the lands, whom we know, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, were the demons. We know in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, 2 Kings 21:6, that Israel did offer their children to the gods of the land. They sacrificed them in the fire. It was decried by the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 19. It was recounted in the Psalm 106 how Israel had done this. God warned them ahead of time, don't go there. But they left the high places, we know from the historical books. They did not obey God. They did not worship God, only in the one place to which He commanded them. And we know from the end of 2 Kings what happened. We can see the result. Jerusalem was captured 3 times. The temple was burned. The kings were deposed. And they were sent in exile. God told them, they did what was right in their own eyes anyway, and they paid the price of judgment. God is warning us here today, there is one way, there is one God, there is one name on earth by which you may be saved, and that's the name of the Lord God, I am Jesus Christ. And there is one place that has been revealed to approach Him. It's the cross and the empty tomb, the center of all history. Jesus Christ is calling each one of us to serve Him, Him alone, to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 12, 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. We're not to add to God's word. We're not to take from it. We don't let our culture tell us what's okay, what's not okay in the church. God's word, God in His sovereign authority, speaks from His throne in heaven and declares how we are to approach Him. Now, this whole chapter assumes that Israel was to change through time as they approached Him, surrendered, giving up the ways they thought, not doing what's right in their own eyes, but hearing God's word and changing to it. I want to ask challenge question number 6 for the day. At what points are we changing? At what points are we surrendering and becoming more Christ-like? How are you more like Jesus Christ today than you were last week? What sins have been given up, saying, Lord Jesus, this has power over me. I cannot win the victory over it. Take it. Holy Spirit, come on me. Empower me to keep this in surrender before you. Living the life on the altar, a full sacrifice, full obedience, full submission, full surrender before Him. And why? It's not so that the joy is stolen. It's because the life of full surrender leads to the life of His full presence. The life of full surrender leads to the life of His full joy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we come before you today. We're children of our culture. Culture tells us I'm supposed to think this. I'm supposed to think that way. Anything else, it's just less than intelligent. But God, we come before you. The wisdom of this age is foolishness before you. God, I pray that you would bring each of us to the point of the life of full surrender so that we can experience a life of full joy and rejoicing before you, so that our families can live a life of full rejoicing. And I pray for parents that you would help us as we guide our children, that we would lead our families so that it's not cold, dead religion, but instead we instill in our children the expectation of the full Pentecostal life, filled with the Spirit, ablaze with a love for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.